This morning we return to our study of the book of Philippians. We will be finishing up the study of Philippians by the end of September. And starting in October, our study of prayer and its various forms and modes and uses throughout Scripture as a way in which we engage in the presence of God. But we've been looking at Philippians over the course of almost, it's probably 9 months or more. And we have been talking about it in the context of this being a letter from Paul to a community of faith which he deeply loves and feels connected to, which he is a part of. And it's in the midst of and engaging in early stages of persecution from the outside, as well as challenges within when you put human beings in a tight space and they disagree on things that really matter. And how it is that in the process of being transformed into the likeness of Christ, which Paul says is what is happening, God who began a good work in you will see it to completion. He's begun something by His Spirit that is transforming the way in which you will interact together. And you will see the world in which you live and the people around you. And that it becomes then a letter about the character and spirit of the church. Not just for Philippi, but for the church present in every age. And this character and the spirit of the church, of course, is only because of Christ and His victory over death. And we looked at how in chapter 3 for Paul, all of this hinges on the reality of the resurrection. That if death has been defeated, all of these things follow. Because most of us wrestle with the fact that we are mortal beings. And that it either causes us to drive in such a way that we try and experience everything we possibly can before we kick the can, because this is the only chance to do it. Or we're thrown into such despair about the pointlessness of everything because death makes it all pointless that it robs us of any joy, robs us of any sense of pleasure. And Paul, as the linchpin, as the motivating factor for being willing to put up with the difficulties of community, the difficulties of both how I have to grow to be next to you and how some of you may have to grow to be next to me, but it's usually more about me and how much I need to change because I'm hard to live with, and be transformed. There has got to be something bigger. And for Paul, of course, that's the death has been defeated. The reason to go through the difficulties and the challenges of living out the implications of the kingdom here and now, not just waiting till Jesus comes back to make it okay, but to endure and to engage in the process now, is because the resurrection is true. Therefore, everything we do now has meaning and purpose and significance. That we can do eternal good now. That we can grow now and have eternal beauty and riches because of it. Not extra rewards, but a greater understanding of what we already have. We've used this analogy before, and I'll use it right before we go into the scripture reading. What Paul's talking about is unpacking the gift we have in Christ because of the resurrection, not how we get more gifts. It's like a computer that you use to check your email or maybe word process that could literally tell us how to get to the moon and back and Saturn. It's still the same computer. But the more you learn about it, the more you understand how it works, you don't get more computer. You just understand how much you already have in that little box that sits on your lap. The kingdom and the gifts of Christ are, by analogy, far greater. But everything Paul's talking about is how you unpack what you already have, how you understand the implications of what you've been given, And this is how we avoid the temptation of believing that through these acts of piety or through these acts of humility or through these acts of self-giving and generosity that somehow I'm making God like me more than He likes you, which is a road to religion, which is a road to division and judgmentalism and isolation. Paul is not heading in that road. He's heading down a road towards community. So let's look a little bit again at what he means. We're going to look at chapter 4, verses 4 through 9 this morning in particular. The whole section of chapter 4 is obviously related because of context, but I'm just going to read 4 through 9 this morning. Hear now God's word. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition and thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the context in which we read these words. We thank you that you have sought the lost sheep. We thank you that you continue to do so. And we thank you that you continue to desire to grow us in wisdom, to know you better and to know what we were created for, and all the richness and infinite beauty and diversity that entails. We ask this morning that as we look at your word and what it means to pursue all of these great things, rejoicing and peace, purity, gentleness, Lord, that the way we would do so would bring honor to you and not burden to our souls. The way that you have meant us to be free. And whatever said this morning that lays a burden on God's people that is not a burden from you, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So this morning, we are going to start on a three-part mini-series to finish off this section of Philippians and the book. And we're going to finish as we go through chapter 4, and we're going to look this morning really primarily at verses 4 through 7. But this whole section, really finishing up at the final greetings in verse 21, has three main themes to it, which I'll lay out for you, and then we'll sort of plug into the first theme. The first theme is what we're calling this morning Christian piety. What's true about the wisdom of God and what it looks like for us. Again, a repetition on Paul's part. He said it several times throughout the book. He's going to speak again about what it looks like, the life of a Christian, a pious, righteous life at peace with God. Then he's going to call us to look more broadly at the wisdom of the world. And the way in which he unpacks that is that section there in verses 8 and following, those are all for the Philippians' benefits, who are mostly Greeks and Romans, who understood well that these are categories of Greek and Roman virtue. And so Paul is drawing from their own culture and their own history, saying, absolutely, there are these virtues, and you can learn from them. They are not all to be discarded if they fit with what is true of who God is. And so, as much as Paul starts with traditional biblical understanding of piety and biblical understanding of character, he then talks about the wisdom, or what we might call common grace, of the world, that what is true is always true, whether it is found in circles that have not traditionally been seeking biblical wisdom. It's Paul's explanation in Romans chapter 1 about the truth is out there. Sometimes people cover it up and deny it, but the truth of God is present, and people can and do find it. So there's a call to look for wisdom. And then finally, there is a call on Paul's part for discipleship and growth in that wisdom and piety. And so this morning we'll focus first on Christian piety. Verses 4 through 7, we'll go through the various ways in which Paul talks about these things. First of all, he of course says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." Paul said that in chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. He said it in chapter 2, verse 18. He said it in chapter 3, verse 1. He said it in chapter 4, verse 10. Rejoicing is something that Paul stresses as part of the ethos and character of what it means to be in Christ. That there is much to rejoice over. Even though Paul has talked about the fact that there is suffering, that they will go through suffering, that there are people who have real disagreements about how the church should be moved forward, and those agreements, there needs to be a resolution to those things, which we all know those discussions are not always pleasant, and we certainly don't rejoice when we have to or have opportunity to sit down with somebody we disagree with and try and work through the implications that we might find fellowship. We usually don't rejoice. Paul has not pretended that the world is wonderful, but Paul has raised up the truth that in the midst of the reality of life, one of the great truths of how we interact with the world in light of the resurrection is rejoice. The context is bigger. He has not left us alone. There is purpose and reason even in the difficulties we face because He began a good work in us. And He will see it through to completion. Your suffering is not pointless. Your disagreements with your brothers and sisters are not futile. And the richness of fellowship is absolutely a pleasure worth enjoying, both with God and with others. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. The verses just above this were his call to two women in particular, leaders in the church, to be reconciled in their disagreement. And he'd called on two other leaders in the church to sit down with them and to help broker this conversation. And right on the heels of what for most of us are always incredibly tense and challenging circumstances within the life of the church, Paul says, rejoice. And again I say rejoice. There's something that Paul has, there's something that Paul points to that is going to be deeper than the immediate circumstances we find ourselves in. And I believe that it's more than just looking on the bright side of life, but that it is a real and true belief that things are changing, that life is possible, that because of the resurrection, because of what Paul's seen in his own life, that he believes that what you and I are tempted to see as insurmountable brokenness and destruction and chaos in the world is far from unresolvable. In fact, it is exceedingly doable. And we've talked about how potentially useful it is to read a book like Philippians, which uses the word Christ so much, to translate it into the English word King. Because Paul can rejoice that in the midst of everything, the King is on the throne. That's not his last name, it's his title. The King reigns. And because of the context of the King reigning infinitely and eternally at the right hand of the Father, I can rejoice and rejoice again. Again, if it's not true, it's silly. Because there then is no reason to rejoice in the midst of conflict. There's no reason to rejoice. There is only escape and withdrawal. Avoid the pain. Avoid the difficulties. Find a place where you don't disagree with anybody. And be at peace. What do you rejoice in? You have to ask the diagnostic question. Because if you've got Paul saying rejoice, and again I say rejoice, and you look around and you go, I got nothing to rejoice in, you got to ask yourself the question, what do you normally rejoice in? What are the things you find worthy of eliciting a spirit of joy, a spirit of thankfulness in your life? If you're like me, the vast majority of them have to do with how much cushion I have in the bank and whether or not my children are causing me any more friction than they need to, which means I rejoice all the time. Maybe it's accolades at work. Maybe it's the efforts in social justice and mercy and caring for somebody, finding results and being appreciated. What do you rejoice in? And do you find that it often lets you down? It's not that finding joy in our work is wrong. It's not that knowing that being good stewards of our resources, that we don't have to be frantic about what tomorrow may bring, is a wrong endeavor. The Scriptures talk about wise stewardship. The Scriptures talk about joy in work and the richness of friendship, the right appreciation. Jesus asks where the other 9 lepers are. They didn't come back and say thank you. There is a right understanding that being appreciated for what we do is not fundamentally sinful. But if it is the way that you define your joy, if it is the way that you have to have the circumstances a particular way before you can rejoice, this first part of the kingdom ethic and ethos that Paul has reiterated at least 4 times in the book of Philippians is going to escape through your fingers. What do you rejoice in? Now, in the context of rejoicing, Paul talks about something else. Paul says, rejoice, rejoice, let your gentleness be evident to all. Some of the scholars will tell us this is a shorthand for what he says in Galatians, famous passage 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, gentleness is contained there, as one of those outworkings, characteristics of those who have peace with God. Therefore, able to rejoice in the things that God rejoices in, and therefore are less susceptible to the angst, anger, frustration, and fear that comes when the things we normally rejoice in fail us. Isn't that usually when we become the least gentle? Is when those things which we have found or desire to find our identity in and security in, when they fail us, one of the first things that goes is gentleness. Gentleness left me several times yesterday for various and sundry reasons. Because of my idea of how the day would go, because of fear over an injury that my daughter got, and being far away, and what that might cost me financially if it was really a broken ankle. I didn't even necessarily go to whether or not she felt okay. I just instantly went to the fact that my deductible is high and she's in Vermont, and how much is this going to cost me? Which then made me more susceptible to tearing Evan and Tyler's heads off if they didn't mow the lawn when I told them to. And you just sort of follow through. And you go, that's just mundane. It's not mundane. It impacts everybody around me. Not only that, there is no rejoicing. I don't mean being happy. I don't mean some sort of laissez-faire notion that whatever happens, happens. But the gentleness comes from the fact that I rejoice in that the King is King, that He is in His throne, that things are happening because of His purposes, even if they're difficult, that they have not lost any mooring in reality and truth, and therefore, in the midst of difficulty, assured that the right hand is my Savior, my friend and my brother, that the increased likelihood that I can respond with gentleness, that my words will be kind, that my demeanor will be gentle, that I will not take out my frustrations on the next person or thing that comes through the door. It's a characteristic of the kingdom. It's a characteristic of what it means to find my peace with God. It's a characteristic of believing that the resurrection is true. Because if this is the only chance I have, and there's only 80 or so years, gentleness is something that is exceedingly easy to put to the side, because gentleness doesn't help me get ahead. It doesn't help me solve my problems, not in a timely fashion. Gentleness can be impractical. Paul says, rejoice, let your gentleness be present to all. It's a way in which we even engage as a church with other churches. The theological disagreements between these two women, whatever they may be, and they're not unpacked for us. Paul, within two verses, is saying, let your gentleness be evident to all. How is it that we engage in our theological differences over things in Scripture that people honestly disagree with? Because of a myriad of reasons. Scriptures that appear to say two different things. Traditions that have emphasized various ways of reading Scripture. Is there gentleness in the way that we talk with our brothers and sisters? Is it evident to all in such a way that they go, my stars, they disagree, but they're gentle about it? How can you be gentle about something so important as your own understanding of your religion? It's not going to happen if it's merely our own human religion which we have to argue for and defend and beat other people who disagree with us. But if we rejoice in the Lord, we can disagree. We don't all have to agree. The point is not sameness. The point is not forcing theological distinctives down on everybody. Of course, it'd be easy if everybody agreed. But gentleness, in agreeing in those areas where we can and wrestling through and believing that there will be resolution as God ordains to our differences and questions. But in the meantime, to pursue knowledge and wisdom of God with gentleness and humility. You see, the implications are not just in our personal lives, but it's the very way in which we do Presbyterianism, Methodism, Episcopalianism, and on down the road. So, gentleness. And then this phrase, real quickly, because the Lord is near. Now, there's two ways you can read that. And the language is vague enough that we can read it two ways. One is in the context of Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call on Him. So, you don't have the resources to be joyful and rejoice. You don't have the resources to be gentle, and so you cry out to the Lord for that strength and that wisdom, and He's close to you. He knows your frailty. He knows my brokenness. He knows that our default mode is not rejoicing in gentleness. And so we cry out for that, and He is near. And we can cry out to it with great confidence because He's near. Because He will answer the prayers and desires of our hearts as we long to be like Him. And so He's near. But there's also the way that we can read it, and because the grammar is somewhat vague here, you can also read in the context of Zephaniah 1:7. Day of the Lord is near, the prophet says. And Paul picks that up in Romans 13:12, and James picks it up in 5:8. The Lord is near. The day of the Lord, the day when everything will come to conclusion and be able to move forward without brokenness and sin and death. You understand that the day of the Lord is not the end of everything. It's the end of death and misery and suffering, so that we might go on living in a world redeemed and restored for eternity. It's not the end of us. It's not the end of what we can and will be. It's not the end of life. It's the end of those things that make life so difficult, that break us, that rob us of health and the ability to get up in the morning, to think clearly and to be gentle and rejoice. That day is near and getting nearer. And for 1995, I can tell you what day that will be, so you can make the proper no. Paul doesn't tell us what day that is either, but he does promise that it's getting near, that we have that expectation that it's near, that he is near to us in our prayers, and the day in which this world will be made right is also near and getting near. So why can I rejoice, and how can I be gentle? Because he's near to me, completely near in his person, in his spirit, and in his work, and promised to fulfill his promises to me and to his people. He's near. Therefore, verse 6, do not be anxious. About anything. So Paul goes to the flip side of the Christian piety. So the positive side is rejoice, be gentle, because the Lord is near. Therefore, don't be anxious about anything. The implications of the rejoicing, the implications of the gentleness, because the Lord is near, means that my anxiety has an answer. It has a context. It can be addressed. It is not an out-of-control monster which can never be restrained. But in fact, it will be restrained. It will be controlled. Increasingly, as I understand that the Lord is near, that I rejoice in that reality and I let his gentleness wash over me, that it becomes more and more a part of who I am and how I interact in the way you do. Our anxiety is usually because the things we rejoice in aren't working out the way we thought they were, which has made us ungentle and feeling very absent from God and feeling like God is far away and he's never coming back. Therefore, I am filled with angst because it's all falling apart, because it's all out of control. Paul gives us a context, not just a pietistic sense of just stop worrying. No, rejoice. Gentleness, because he is near. And because he's near, we have the ability to address our anxiety. In everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. So we have anxiety, but we have a context in which we address it. Because the Lord is near, we can come to him in prayer, and in petition, and in thanksgiving. And again, we're going to go through a sermon series on prayer, so I won't unpack all of that, but it's beautiful here in verse 6 what Paul is saying. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Because he's near. What follows after that? I love Paul. He really writes his sermons for him, for me. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul says, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. It is not rational to think that a Jewish kid 2,000 years ago got nailed to a cross, got up 3 days later, sits at the right hand of the Father, and therefore you should have an ability to rejoice and extend gentleness because he's coming back. Paul is no fool. Paul knows that it is counterintuitive, not a human construction. It is absolutely bizarre to believe that he can endure prison with joy because of the doors that it's opening, not counting the bruises and the beatings that he's taken to be a sense that God has left him, but he's actually able to, in the midst of that, say, here's what God is doing, and to be gentle to the Philippian jailer who had beaten him, put him in chains, and then there's the earthquake and the whole thing falls apart, and Paul doesn't leave, and he keeps his friends there too, and then he extends gentleness to the Philippian jailer. And then he gets to rejoice. He was rejoicing before, he was singing, which was annoying. He rejoices because the whole family comes to faith, and he baptizes the whole lot. That surpasses our understanding. That is not normal. I think I've said this before. The only things that makes human beings unpredictable is the gospel. Everything else makes us incredibly predictable. You spend a couple of minutes with somebody, find out what they love, a couple of things about their past and what motivates them, and we become incredibly predictable. You tell me what you love, I'll tell you what you'll do. But the gospel, the love of God, which somehow transcends and breaks us into our true creation and being, makes us really unpredictable, because the logical ways in which I would protect my hindsight if I was in that circumstance no longer applies, because you're not protecting yourself the same way you used to. Because you have a peace and a gentleness that surpasses understanding, because you know that the king is on his throne, and you become unpredictable in your generosity. You become gentle at points when I would never imagine you would be able to extend patience and love at that moment, because of the pain you may be suffering, because of the loss, because of all of the things that are going on in your life. And yet you can be gentle with me. It will surpass people's understanding, because in a human way, if you only got 80 years to live, it doesn't make sense. It's not worth it. Peace of God that transcends all understanding. Illustration of this from Scripture, and then a couple of closing thoughts. Think about the garden. Think about the garden with me. Think about the first garden. Adam and Eve are in the garden. Adam and Eve are tempted to have their own way, to be the ones in control. They are told that their joy will be fulfilled if they grab hold of that fruit and they become like God. No longer derivative, but independent. Self-actualized and fully independent beings. That's the promise. And they grab hold of that fruit. And they take it and they eat it. And what happens? As they exert their own will, as they pursue what they believe will make them joyful, what will give them a sense of control, a sense of importance and significance, however many ways we can unpack what Adam and Eve are seeking in that temptation, and there is a lot there, because you see how Pandora's box explodes once they do. But how do they walk out of that garden? Insecure. Shameful. They are ashamed that they're naked. And again, we talked about how that's emotional and spiritual, not just physically naked by any stretch of the imagination. They are ashamed. They are ashamed. They cannot look at each other, let alone themselves. And they're terrified of God. No strength, only weakness. They try and cover themselves up with a couple of leaves, and they hide in the bushes when God comes. Jump forward to another garden. It's dark. It's terrifying. There is an absence, as we enter the garden, of any sense of hope. Jesus enters that garden. He wrestles with God. He endures the same temptation as Adam and Eve. and we hear it in the prayer, if there be any other way, I have to submit. You told me I couldn't eat the fruit. You're telling me I have to endure the cross. God is saying, this is the way it goes. This is how I accomplish what needs to be accomplished. Jesus wrestles with it. If there be any other way. And then, unlike Adam and Eve, he says, not my will, but your will be done. How does he walk out of the garden? Stronger than he walked in. No shame, though he will be stripped naked and beaten. No weakness. But he submits. Completely different exit from the garden. And the difference is, not my will, but your will be done. Christian piety begins not by looking at what we need and what we would feel fulfilled in and then asking God to provide that for us and then judging our peace and success religiously on whether or not He gives it, because that's your will be done. But to enter into that garden, acknowledging that the ways that you have tried to find joy and the ways that you have tried to construct gentleness apart from the closeness of God have failed you and those around you. And that Christian piety starts with that willingness to come into that garden, a peace of God that transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When you are willing to give your heart to God, when you are willing to love Him because loving yourself has not worked, not your will be done, but His will be done, gentleness comes, peace comes, a peace that passes all understanding. In Christ Jesus will transform your hearts and your minds. Those things which are most disquieted in our moments of trial. Our hearts filled with sorrow and our minds troubled with all the things we cannot achieve or manipulate. Jesus goes into the garden and gives His heart and His mind to the Father and to the Spirit. And He comes out strong. He comes out able to endure difficulty and rejoice in the midst of it, because today He tells the one man on the cross, you will be with me in paradise. He's ministering on the cross. There's victory on the cross even in that day. It surpasses all understanding. What do you love? Where is your mind? If it is in Christ Jesus, increasingly, as Paul acknowledges, we saw in chapter 3, not having attained all these things, but I press on. Whatever we may think Christian piety to be, a list of several rules and outward activities, for Paul, as he walks through Christian piety, the wisdom of the world, and discipleship in these last few verses, his description of what it means to be in Christ is beautiful. It's difficult. But it's joyous. And it is always, always transcending the understanding and the wisdom of the world. They will not understand you. They will not be able to believe that in the absence of power, the absence of money, the absence of prestige, the absence of security, that you could rejoice, that you could be gentle, and that you could know that the Lord is near. Let's pray.